Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day for the purpose of meeting with you. And while we also get to meet with one another, and that is glorious and joyful to us, the fundamental purpose is for you to meet with your people and your people to meet with you. We are gathered around your throne as your children, and we have gathered that we might hear you speak to us. You already have in the apostolic reading, you already have in the call to worship, and you will yet through the reading and proclamation of your word. Give us ears to hear. And may the consequence of our worship together be that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is glorified and that we become more like him. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. Apostles' Creed on page 845 in the back of the hymnal might be different from what you've memorized. So we'll turn there and confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by means of this summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended
into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's hear God's inerrant word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And again, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest. Help us to remember that we're not just in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are also before your throne in heaven. And not just the voices of our choir and the voices of the congregation, but we are joined in our singing by the angelic hosts and the saints who've gone before us to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and what you have done for us. Finally, Father, we want to remember those who rule over us, that you would inhibit evil in their minds, thwart evil plans, those who desire to do that which is good and right, that you strengthen them, that you encourage them, that our land might be blessed by continued freedom and prosperity, not just so we can be free and fat and happy, but so that the gospel could continue to be proclaimed here. Even more, Father, we ask for our nation that you would bring repentance and revival to your church. We're celebrating a reformation, but the reformation is external. What first came, Father, was the work of your Spirit in the new proclamation of the good, the true gospel, and many coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And your church needs that again today. So we pray with the Jewish church, revive us again. It is the greatest gift you could give to our land. Finally, Father, now we ask that your blessings would be upon our brother, Dr. Jones, as he brings to us the word of God. Grant that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see, even more, minds that can understand and wills that are submitted to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, my brother.
And Luther affirmed this, having read in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther said when he read that, he entered the gates of heaven. And I want to talk to you this morning, preach to you this morning, on the subject of the gospel, which totally changed Luther's life, and I know it's changed your lives too. And I want us to focus on what that means. I don't know whether you noticed as that reading was given that the words first and last occur in this text, where Paul says, "I deliver to you of first importance," and then he spells out the gospel, and then Paul says, "and he appeared unto me last of all." And It seemed to me that we have here a sort of a profound statement of both the first and last character of the gospel as something that we need to cherish in our own souls. As Luther was inspired to give the rest of his life to the service of the gospel, I trust that you and I will do the same thing and realize how essential the gospel is as first and last in our lives. It's interesting, first and last is the name of God. God is in control as the creator, sustainer, and consummator of history, and for that reason, he is called the first and last. Listen to me, O Jacob, says Isaiah, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. We serve a sovereign God who is in control of history, in control of our lives, and speaks to us so precisely in this gospel that he gives to us. As I said, you see first and last in this text that was read when Paul says, this gospel is of first importance, for I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. Both are focused on the gospel, and I obviously only have 2 points. The gospel is first, and the gospel is last. But be careful when you ask a professor that tells you that he only has 2 points, that he probably has many sub-points. So I'm not really being honest. But I do want to focus on the gospel as first and then last. So if you go away with just those 2 points, that will be fine. And I want to look at the gospel as first and then the gospel as last. And under this notion of the gospel as first, I have a few sub-points, obviously. The gospel is first in power. It's a dynamic, life-giving power. And here are a few reasons in the text why we need to remember how powerful this is as dynamic and life-giving. It must be given away. When you have something powerful, you want to share it. And of course, this is what Paul says he does. He says, I delivered to you what I also received. Paul is not, as we shall see later on, Paul is actually not inventing this gospel. He got it from somewhere else. And he delivered it to the Corinthians. And this was essential for them. And when we have a powerful thing or idea, we pass it on. And it's powerful as well because it enabled crooked people to stand up straight. The gospel which you receive, by which you are being saved, in which you stand. There are a number of interesting people described in this text. The first one, of course, is the Apostle Paul. I suppose it's difficult to describe him as crooked, but he was completely misunderstanding the direction of his life until he was hit by the power of the gospel and knocked him off his horse. And he was able to stand up eventually in the power of the gospel. Then, of course, Paul describes to us who these Corinthians are to whom he writes the letter. They, frankly, were crooked deadbeats and notable sinners. Let me describe them as he says. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, that's probably party animals, revilers, swindlers, probably tax cheats. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This group of deadbeat sinners are now new creatures, after hearing and believing the gospel. This gospel of the love of Jesus, not a sentimental kind of love, but a giving of his own life in the place of sinners, puts them on their feet so that they can stand and live to God's glory. This is power. The gospel is power. But it's also power because it requires attention and faithfulness. This gospel is powerful in the sense as well that requires attention and faithfulness. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is a powerful word that you may not take for granted. You may not relativize it, marginalize it, de-emphasize it for the sake of popular acceptance. You may not replace it by other so-called gospels like the social gospel or the imitation of Christ. The gospel is a statement of truth, objective, outside of yourself. And you need to realize that that is its power. So the gospel is of first importance because of its power. That's my first sub-point, just in case you're counting. My second sub-point is the gospel is first in importance. As I indicated, we're having lots of other notions of the gospel these days that present other agendas. But I think we need to hang on to what Paul is saying here. This is the only message that can actually transform human existence, because it is the only truth ever proclaimed in the whole of human history, and in particular of religious history, that can claim to have conquered physical death. There is no other statement in any other religion that can make that claim. And it is of first importance because of that powerful statement that it makes. It's not an ancient myth that people can refer to and be inspired about. It's not a great example of social justice that we should all get involved in. You know what it is? It is actually a declaration of God's act in history, intervening at a point in time, objectively, to save sinners. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised myths, but we were historical eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. The Apostle John says a similar thing. He speaks of the fact that we have seen with our eyes, we have touched with our hands. So this is a public, objective, physical act of God in history. There's nothing like it in any other religion. And that's why it is, of course, of such importance. But notice, it's important as well because of the content of this message, the gospel, that Paul lays out here very clearly. It includes the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the appearances that Jesus makes to his apostles. That's the importance of the content of this account, which describes then this act of God in history. So let me look at them for a moment. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This was not an NDE, a near-death experience. Jesus was fully dead. Pilate signed a death warrant that gave permission for him to be buried. Jesus did not swoon into suspended animation, There was no application of drugs to make him appear comatose, but he was dead, flatlined, expired, body temperature dropping to room temperature, and rigor mortis setting in, perhaps. We're not sure of that. But truly dead. And here's a historical proof of this. Tacitus, the noted historian, whose dates are 55 to 117 AD, alludes to the historical death of Jesus when he says in his annals, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." So the death of Jesus was known in the whole of the history of the time, and even made it into the most important Roman historian's account of the time. The mention of his death is done so in the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And thank you, Pastor Roy, for reading Isaiah 53, which clearly, you know, is the background for understanding the importance of this death. This is the first plank, you see, of the early Christian confession that Christ died. The atonement of Christ is the fundamental first plank of the gospel that we can never, ever get rid of. It's the rock of ages about which the hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote in 1776. This was an English hymn writer doing really interesting things while your ancestors were doing other things in 1776. I won't go into that. But this was written in 1776, and it was sung at Westminster Abbey at the funeral of William Gladstone, who was from Liverpool, my hometown, a Liverpudlian, as we say. But he was a solid Christian who was Prime Minister of England four times. It was sung at the funeral of Prince Albert and at the funeral of Benjamin Harrison, the President of the USA. "The rock of ages, cleft for me, has marked our history." But I love that verse, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." This is the foundation of the gospel that enables sinners to know deliverance. So that's the first thing that this content tells us about the event that took place in history of first importance, that he died. And then we have the second statement, that he was buried. Well, you don't bury living human beings, so this is clearly a proof that he really died. He tasted death for us all. And then the resurrection. He was raised according to the scriptures. You know, the resurrection of Jesus was an individual resurrection, but it also holds within it the promise of the resurrection of the heavens and the earth. The way Jesus was raised is an indication of how God will transform the heavens and the earth. And this is the great expectation of the Old Testament as well. When Job states, "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Isn't that an amazing statement? Job 19, 26 and 27. Job is looking forward to the resurrection of his flesh. And this happens in the case of Jesus. And then finally, the fourth element of this description of this absolutely first of importance event is the appearances of Jesus to his disciples. I noted it in the Apostles' Creed, which sort of follows this. It misses out the appearances, but for one reason or another, I don't know. But we read that Jesus appeared to all the apostles. And in doing that, you see, the appearances are important to note. Jesus convinced his disciples of his divinity, that God was both the creator as well as the redeemer. God, because he's creator, resurrects the actual body of Jesus, you see. That's why we know he's the creator becoming the redeemer. People say, well, you know, maybe the Romans took the body. Maybe the Jews stole the body. Well, if that's the case, they didn't like what was happening in Christianity. Why didn't they just reproduce the body? That's obviously a massive argument against the Romans or the Jews stealing the body. And then people say, well, maybe the apostle or the disciples stole the body. You know what? Virtually every one of those early disciples died excruciating deaths on crosses of various kinds. Can you believe that all of them would go through that for a fraud? That is not believable. Something happened to the body of Jesus. I wish I could go into this in more detail, but that clock of yours seems to go faster than most clocks I look at. I don't know where you get your clocks from. It's terrible. I'll never finish this sermon. I want to tell you right now, I'll never finish it. But I'll go as far as I can. Because what I want you to see, that the gospel is first in power and importance, but it's also first in time. It's the first thing that the church ever believed in. Now, you know that that's true, and you're not surprised to hear that. But the liberals that I had to read when I was at Harvard and knew some of them, like Elaine Pagels, they had this theory that at the time of the earliest church, it was a big mess. And you had a few Christians believing one thing. Most of the Christians, they believed in Gnosticism. And that the early church grew out of Gnosticism and eventually changed its ideas as these patriarchal bishops took control and wanted to create a different kind of gospel. It's been a very powerful thesis that's been sold often. And many liberals believe this way of accounting for the origin of the Christian faith. But I think this text is an absolutely key text that destroys this very idea at its source. And here's why. I was so happy that we cited the Apostles' Creed this morning. Some churches don't cite the creeds anymore. But I'm convinced that this text is the earliest Christian creed. You notice the way it's written, that. Paul says he received it. He didn't invent it. He received it and passed it on. He was actually applying to the Christians in Corinth and putting down in his own writing, a text that he didn't write. There are all kinds of reasons why this is true. I'll just give you one. We read in this text, according to the scripture. That is a non-Pauline way of referring to the Old Testament. Paul always says 31 times, as it is written. This text says, according to the scripture. That's the only time it appears in Paul's writing. Clearly, he's using a different text and putting it into his own epistle. Well, there are a few other things, but the point is that this is the earliest creed coming from the people whom he cited as witnesses to the resurrection. He gives all their names. They're all from Jerusalem. This is the earliest text. But also, this text cannot be, if it's the first way that Christians were believing, there's no way that the early church could have been Gnostic. And you know why? Because this text understands Jesus according to the scriptures. The Gnostics hated the scriptures. The Gnostics hated the God of the scriptures because they hated the flesh. They said the spirit was all important and the flesh was evil. And so the God who created the flesh was an evil God. So they rejected the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute. Paul says twice here, at least, according to the scriptures. Well, Paul doesn't say it. This creed says it. So this can never be seen as a Gnostic text, and it is the earliest text that comes to us from the earliest church. So it is fundamentally Old Testament focused, on the Old Testament notion of sacrifice for sins, and on the atonement of Jesus as the only source of salvation. Well, that was point one. And I have 5 minutes for point two. Well, I gotta tell you folks, it's funny. I once wrote 150 pages on verse 8. So I'm going to have to reduce this to 5 minutes. Anyway, what is important in this statement in verse 8? Paul says, he appeared to me last of all. What does Paul mean by that last of all? Again, you know, I've had to read the liberals, and the liberals say Paul doesn't mean any kind of historical or temporal sense. He merely is presenting himself as the least of all. Well, that doesn't work because Paul says in verse 9 he's the least of all. So he doesn't want to repeat himself in verse 8. Secondly, of course, the term last, which once in a while could mean least in certain texts, the term last in this chapter is applied to the last enemy, the last trumpet, and the last Adam. These are temporal notions. So when Paul says last of all, he's talking about an event in history. And what he's actually, oh, there's one tiny little detail. Last of all is actually not an adjective, it's an adverb. I'm being very specific here. In other words, adverbs describe verbs. And what's the verb? He appeared. So it's actually describing not Paul as least, it's describing the last appearance of Jesus. And Jesus appears last of all to Paul. So you can't say that's least of all Jesus appeared. It's the last appearance that Jesus makes. The proof of that is Mark 12:23, I think it is. Remember, the Pharisees or the Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus up, and they talk about the woman who married seven husbands, and they all died. And then he comes, last of all. That's exactly the same phrase. It doesn't mean anything but she did not marry ever again. This was the final marriage. And that's what Paul is saying here. This was the final appearance of the risen Jesus to his apostles, calling them to this incredible job of founding the church on the gospel. So in that study that I mentioned, have tried to make the point that Paul really is the last apostle, and that we therefore can accept the fact that the canon of the Bible is thoroughly closed. We don't have to wait for other revelations. All of that has been given in the first century to the apostles to build the church on the foundation of the gospel. So the gospel is both first and last. And I managed to finish on time. Isn't that amazing? But I want to finish with the way the Apostle Peter finishes. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. Amen.